Singing so well, even though a couple of lines were missing, I'm sure nobody noticed. I'm sorry on behalf of all of us who are involved in these things. You did very well to cope. But the truths of that song are amazing, aren't they? Whether all the lines are up on the screen or not. Earth has no sorrow, heaven cannot heal. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, in his safe presence we shall meet at last. And what we want to do now, as we look into God's word, is to meet with him. So we're going to ask him to meet with us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are found here. We acknowledge and we celebrate before you that it is good to be found here this morning, and it is good to be amongst your people. And it is really good to have your word open in front of us. But we know our frailty, and we know the amount of things that can distract us, and we know the sinfulness of our hearts. So please come, meet with us through the work of your Spirit, that we may see Jesus and leave this place more like him than when we arrived. For your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. If you could have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 open in front of you, we are going to round off our time in this dynamite little letter. If you were here last week, or maybe you've listened in the intervening days, you'll know that we started chapter 3, and it's about the priority of the Word of God. And Ian was taking us through verses 1 through 5 last week, including some astonishing and amazing promises that God is faithful, but we need to pray. And as you'll note, as we've gone through this letter, 2 Thessalonians is written fairly generally to a whole church community. But as Paul wraps things up, he hones in on one particular group of people within the Thessalonian church. He's given practical instruction to all of them, but here are some commands and a conclusion. This is difficult to read. You may have noticed the strength of the language. You may have noticed the topic that we're going to cover this morning. It's difficult to read and it's difficult to think through, but God doesn't give us the option of skipping the difficult bits of the Bible just to listen to the lovely encouraging ones. And there's great stuff in here. So we need to work hard and to think hard and to listen what God is saying to us. Because 2 Thessalonians is written to show the Thessalonian church how the gospel shapes the family life and the individual lives of Christians in the local church. And unless I'm very much mistaken, we are all sat in a local church this morning. And sometimes the instructions are general, and sometimes the instructions are specific. We're going to divide our time into three. You'll be thrilled if you take notes that they start with the same letter. And I'm apologizing for my bad grammar to cram them into the same letter. Number one, a commission from God. Number two, commands to follow. Number three, a consecration that Paul prays for them and that we can pray. And this morning, as we're viewing this through the lens of this specific issue that's affecting the Thessalonian church, this idleness that is going on that Paul is writing to sort out. And let's just say, before we get into the meat of the text, this is about people who are choosing not to work. So if you're sat here this morning and you would love nothing more than to be able to work, but for reasons of health or for reasons of circumstance or for any other reason, that isn't the case at this present time, this is not Paul having a go at you in any way, shape or form. And it's not just paid work as well, because in the gospel there is no divide between spiritual and secular. This is written to a specific group of people. There are lessons we can learn, but please do not sit here feeling guilty if you're out of work or would love a job or are unable to work for whatever reason. This is not written for you. We can learn from it nevertheless. And it's specifically to this group of people who have given up working in first century Thessalonica. Now, it may have been because of confusion that we looked at in chapter 2 about what they thought was the immediate and imminent return of Jesus, and so they think there's no point working. He's coming back maybe in a few weeks. I'm just going to give up work and I'm going to do something else. It may have been something cultural. In first century Greece, if you were a free Greek, we know from Acts chapter 17 that the Athenians, not too far away from Thessalonica, did nothing except listen to the latest ideas. If you had slaves and you had servants and you had wealth, which most free Greeks did, then you spent your days pursuing politics and philosophy and pleasure and everything else. It may have been background, it may have been confusion, it may have been something else entirely. It was something in that local context affecting that specific church at that specific time. But as we start with this commission, number one, from God, I want us to rewind back, a long way back, all the way back. Could you please turn, and this is definitely page one, regardless of whatever version of the Bible you have in front of you, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Because to work out what's going on in Thessalonica, we need to understand what God's design for humankind as a whole is. These are famous words, and I'm sure you know them really well. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. And note the first things that are recorded that God says to mankind, to Adam and Eve. God said to them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over. Work has always been and was always God's design for mankind. As the image bearers of God, as the pinnacle of God's creation, they are created after God's own likeness. God is a creating, working God. He goes to work in the first few days recorded in Genesis chapter 1. He brings order from chaos, brings light into darkness, brings life where there was an empty, formless void. And he creates man and woman, mankind, humankind, in his image, and sets them to work as part of his beautiful and perfect design. You want to know what our original job title was? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We are a people who were meant to be gardeners, tenders. There is a design and a dignity in the stewardship of God's plan for humankind to work. And not only to work, they are to discover all the things that God has put into creation. All of that perfect amazingness is for man to discover and set to work and cultivate and tend and steward and look after. And it brings about good, be fruitful and multiply. It brings about a society. And it brings about culture and beauty and joy. As the image bearers of God, mankind has a specific role and a specific task. And it is for the good of humans. It is for the good of creation. It is for the glory of God, because it is based on a perfect relationship between God and man. And you know the story. The relationship disintegrates in Genesis chapter 3. Because instead of listening to God's command, Adam and Eve decide that they will listen to their own desires instead. They will listen to their own pride. And with the help of a serpent, they take fruit from a tree, they disobey God's command, and the relationship between God and man totally and utterly disintegrates. You can see it in chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. There is separation, because sin and rebellion bring separation from God. And God curses all of creation. And that includes work. Just flick over the page to chapter 3 and the second half of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And work has been difficult and disappointing ever since. The dignity that God intended and the design that God intended, we have switched and made work into a vehicle for idolatry. Something that was meant to be for the benefit of all has become a vehicle for human greed and human individualism to flourish. I reckon if I were to plunk you in the middle of a social gathering, one of the first three questions you would speak to someone would be, what do you do for a living? Because we define ourselves so much by what we do for work, even to the level of ridiculous job titles. My first job was a media distribution officer. I was 14 and I had a paper round. I graduated from being a media distribution officer to a crockery cleansing operative. I washed up dishes in a restaurant. Maybe you aspire to be a vision clearance engineer, a window cleaner. Maybe you're thinking about what you're going to do in the summer and you're going to go and see a destination counsellor, otherwise known as a travel agent. Maybe you aspire to the highest office and you want to be a qualified unskilled personnel, otherwise known as a politician. But that's, humour aside, we invent ridiculous titles, or maybe you have a job that has a ridiculous title, that has no knowledge. Anyone outside of your workplace has no understanding of what that means. Maybe you sit there, probably on a Monday morning, going, what is it that I do? And why do I do it? In the grand scheme of things, does this make any difference whatsoever? It was meant to, but sin wrecked it. And difficult and disappointing work is symptomatic of the broken relationship between mankind and God. But God comes with the gospel to fix that relationship, to restore it. And one of the outworkings of the gospel is that it redeems and redeems the whole area of work. Let me quote to you from this brilliant book by Tim Keller. The gospel is the true story that God made a good world that was marred by sin and evil, but through Jesus Christ he redeemed it at infinite cost to himself, so that someday he will return to renew all creation, end all suffering and death, and restore absolute peace, justice, and joy in the world forever. Do you know that this morning? The vast implications of this gospel worldview about the character of God, the goodness of the material creation, the value of the human person, the fallenness of all people and all things, the primacy of love and grace, the importance of justice and truth, the hope of redemption affect everything, and especially our work. The gospel worldview should give us a gospel work view. And all the truths that we understand in the gospel should be brought to bear in what we do with our daily lives. We meet here and it's brilliant, but it's one day a week. If you work, you'll work one or two or three or four or five or 6 days a week. It is a vital and a massive proclamation tool for what you and I, if we are in Christ, believe, how we witness it, and how we show people. Now, sure, work will always be difficult, but one day that curse will be lifted. It will be disappointing, but we can work through those disappointments. One day that curse will go. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will be like the Garden of Eden, but even better. In the meantime, there is work to do. But these little group of people in Thessalonica, these idlers, as we're going to call them, had abandoned this. Maybe they were confused. Maybe they'd slipped back into the old way of thinking. Maybe they were just taking advantage of generous, charitable Christians in the church. But they've been warned about this already. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. This is Paul's command. This is Paul's instructions at the end of his first letter. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. This is an issue that had been growing in the church at Thessalonica. And in the period between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it hadn't been sorted out. And the situation has now got serious. And so Paul has to devote a fair bit of 2 Thessalonians to commanding and correcting. Number 2, commands to follow. Now, this passage is laid out in a structure where certain things are repeated. And we're going to split these commands into 3. A, imitate us. B, get to work. C, keep away. And on the screen, you'll see how the verses are laid out, that they revolve around this command to get to work in verse 11 and 12. Firstly, imitate us. This was not the whole church. Most of them were hard-working people. In fact, they were so hard-working that Paul says to them in verse 13, "As for you, brothers, do not weary. Do not grow weary in doing good." This was a church that was living out their faith, that was sounding out the gospel to across the whole region, that backed up the message of the gospel with how their lives were working. And what they were doing was imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy, what they had shown them, what they had taught them, and how they had lived whilst they were with them. Verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." They show up in Thessalonica, they get to work in a secular sense. Paul was a tent maker. I don't know what Silas and Timothy did, but they probably had day jobs as well. And in order to support themselves, they're staying at Jason's house, so they're probably paying rent and board, and they're contributing to the household expenses, because they don't want to charge these Thessalonian baby Christians for the work that they're doing amongst them. Even though Paul, as an apostle, has the right to do that, they forego that and they put themselves out in order to win a people. Paul's going to write later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus." Don't put Paul and Silas and Timothy up on a pedestal, because all they're doing is following what Jesus has done. Inconvenienced himself. Voluntarily took on a burden. What a burden. In order to reach and in order to win a people who are in desperate need of rescue. If you're a Christian here this morning, that is the pattern. We are to imitate these guys as they imitate Jesus. And this is what they had taught them. This is what they had commanded them. This is what they had reminded them of in the first letter. And yet it still wasn't sinking in. This small group of idle people still had decided to do the complete opposite. Paul's message was backed up with Paul's lifestyle. Most of these Thessalonian Christians' message was backed up with their lifestyle, but this small group of idle people, that wasn't the case. So command number 2, verse 11 and 12, or 10 to 12, get to work. "For even when we are with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some amongst you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons," and look at the strength of this language, "we command and encourage with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat is a saying, probably common at the time, but it fits with the design pattern of Genesis. And it fits with the Old Testament history. It fits with the Ten Commandments. And it fits with the teachings that Jesus gave. And it fits with the traditions that were handed on by the apostles. It fits with all of human history. There is a pattern to follow of work and rest. And these folks had abdicated themselves from that. And so the command is simple: get to work. And what else were they doing with their time? The time that they should have been working, they're devoting to everybody else's business. Paul's writing a pun in the original Greek here about being busy. It translates quite well about, but don't be, you're not being busy, instead you're being busybodies. He's mentioned this before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And aspire to live, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, that's to love each other, and to aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There was a dependency culture going on between these people who chose not to work, who will not work, I don't want to work, and were relying, depending on other people in the church to support them and look after them. And in the meantime, whilst this was going on, they're sticking their noses and sticking their fingers into everybody else's business. You might think, there's no such thing as gossip in Bridge Chapel. We would probably be the only church on the planet that was characterized by that, if that was the case. Because of course there's gossip here. Because we're human, and we're fallen, and we're sinful. But here's a pretty strong exhortation from the Lord Jesus via the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, and therefore, by extension, to us. How much are we sticking our noses into other people's business? And when we do so, are we doing that with the whole perspective? Are we doing that knowing the whole story? Or are we maybe occasionally falling into the trap of making ourselves feel good and putting ourselves up on a pedestal in the way that we speak about others or the way that we get involved in others? Is it for the good of others? Because work is for the good of others as well as to meet the needs of the individual. As we were thinking of last week, Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Are we honoring the word of the Lord and the spread of the gospel with what we say about each other? Are we honoring the word of the Lord and the spread of the gospel by how we act and how we lived? Even in those little tiny opportunities to whisper something or other. Did you hear about this person or that person? Did you hear about this situation or that situation? Now, this is not sharing concerns for prayer, because that is a good and a right and a proper and a godly thing to do. This is those juicy little tidbits that we love to share one with each other. And Paul tells us to stop it and to mind our own affairs. And it may not be gossip. You may speak incredibly well of everyone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Please carry on. It may be something else. It was a specific issue for the Thessalonian Christians. There are other churches we know of in the New Testament that have other issues going on. But across all of it, we can ask ourselves this question: am I hindering the spread of the gospel in how I speak and what I think about and how I act and how I live it out? Is my life consistent with the message of the gospel? I am overdue a dentist appointment. I've even had the letter reminding me to go. It's not that I particularly don't like the dentist. I'm not scared of going. It's just one of those things on an endless to-do list. But imagine if I developed toothache. I would go and get it checked out. And there would be a diagnosis. Imitate us. And there would be a prescription. Get to work. Or stop eating sweets, or brush your teeth more. And there will be some medication or some treatment. The drill might get fired up. Whatever it was that was in my tooth that was causing me pain would get dug out and drilled out, and it would hurt. And there may be injections. But treatment can be painful. And the third command is painful and difficult to read and difficult to imagine. But just because it's difficult doesn't might mean that someday it may be necessary. Verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And if they didn't get it, he repeats it again in verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. The treatment is that the majority who are hardworking withdraw some elements of fellowship from the minority who will not work. So that the normal way of things, the normal familiarity and the friendship is temporarily put on hold with the express purpose of jolting these people and making them ashamed of what they are doing and how they have done it. And as they do that, they are to warn him or her as a brother and a sister. The gospel means that this is the family, part of the family of God. And family means openness. And family is built on love. And love sometimes demands hard words, spoken lovingly, but for the good of the whole family and potentially for the good of the individual. And that is definitely the case here. And the aim is for repentance and restoration. This is not throwing people out of the church. There are other passages in the New Testament that deal with the stage after this. This is just some shock therapy to get these folks to see what it is that they are doing. And to call them lovingly, harshly, but lovingly, call them back to what Paul has been teaching them about the gospel, these apostolic traditions that he's handed down. What does he want? He wants what he's prayed for them in verse 5, that their hearts would be directed again to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, and that their life would mirror the message that they're purporting, that they're supposing to speak. It's public, because it's in response to public sin. This is willful, disobedient, persistent public sin. And so Paul calls upon the whole church to respond publicly. You may have never seen it in the church. Hallelujah, that is awesome. Sometimes there will be occasions where private discipline and warning has to go on. And if you never see them, that's absolutely for the best. Because we deal privately with private sin. Got some principles laid down in Matthew chapter 18 about that. But the express aim is always repentance and restoration. Jesus says, and we can apply it to this as well, that the aim is to win back your brother or sister. This is hard. This is difficult. To my knowledge, we have never had to do it here. Keep praying that that would be the case. But as we do so, think, am I one of the ways that hinders the spreading ahead, the speeding ahead of the word of the Lord? What is there in my life that, though not directly referred to here, could develop into something that is just as dangerous? And what do I need to do about it? I would hate for any of us to end up in this state. It is horrible and difficult. If you're a parent, if you've ever been involved in any kind of kids' work, no parent loves disciplining their children. But they do it because they love them. Because you want to teach them how to walk and how to act and how to live and how to interact and how to be part of a family in terms of blood relations and how to be part of a family in terms of the adopted family of God. It's difficult. But sometimes it's necessary. But after these difficult words, Paul goes on. Having dealt with it, he sets it aside and entrusts that they will do it and finishes the letter with a wonderful beautiful. Consecration, benediction, prayer, wish. Now may the Lord of peace himself, verse 16, give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. He throws in a letter to make sure that they understand that it's him who's writing. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember, there'd been confusion at the start of chapter 2 about whether a letter that had arrived to them was from him. So he authenticates this letter by taking the pen off the person who was writing it on his behalf and scribbling away. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. They would have recognized his handwriting. And closes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There's a threefold blessing that he prays for them and wants for them that we can pray for us and that we want for us. Firstly, peace from the Lord of peace. Remember the context, remember what they've been going through, remember what he's dealt with, chapter 1. They're having a nightmare with persecution and difficulty. And he wants the Prince of Peace to come and give them peace in the middle of that difficulty. Chapter 2, in the midst of confusion and fear and wrong information about the return of Jesus and when that's going to happen and all that stuff about the man of lawlessness, etc., he wants peace for them in the midst of that. In chapter 3, this difficult situation requiring painful treatment, he still wants peace for them in the midst of it. And he reminds them that they are at peace with God, because the gospel has come and the relationship between God and man has been restored, and they can have peace with God because they are at peace in God. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because he comes to bring the peace of God back to a fallen humanity and to a bunch of human rebels. The gospel is the relationship restored. Outside of it, you are under wrath. Within it, everything is mercy, even in difficult times like these folks were walking through. Secondly, he wants the presence of the Lord with them. You want a guarantee of peace? You want the Prince of Peace to be with you by his Spirit. Because the Bible tells us so, that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of us. So we trust that he's here by his Spirit in the midst of us this morning. And when times are difficult, or when times are good, when there's persecution or there's loads of productivity, the best thing we can ask for is to have Jesus here with us. The gospel makes this possible. And the gospel guarantees this. Jesus says, just before he goes back to be with the Father, lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So that is what Paul knows, but it doesn't stop him praying it for them. Finally, the third thing he asks for them is for grace. The letter opened with grace and peace, and it closes with peace and grace. There's grace at the greeting, there's grace running all the way through, and there's grace at the conclusion. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. It is God's disposition of kindness towards people who do not deserve it. And we see it fully and most wonderfully and beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was by grace that the gospel sounded out in the city of Thessalonica. It was by grace that people came and turned from serving idols and got to know the true and living God. It was grace that was walking them through persecution and difficulty. It was grace that was enabling them, as Paul prayed, to keep steadfast and to keep faithful, to the extent that he was using them as an example for other churches of this is how you are to live. It was good hope through grace that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which would establish everything they did in word and in works. There's grace in the past. There's grace in the present. Grace in the future. Remember chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and you and I, if you're a Christian, a Jesus follower, a disciple, are going to get transformed into a glory vehicle. The glory that's going to shine in us is going to be the glory of his grace. The songs that are going to be sung in heaven, are being sung right now, are about the holiness of God and the glory of his grace. Notice that he uses the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with you all. That is the same grace that called you, if you're a Christian here this morning, that saved you, that has brought us here together, that has put us into the family of God, that is keeping us despite ups, downs, and all the stuff in the middle, that one day, should he tarry, will take us to be with him forever. If there is one thing we should be praying for each other, it is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us all. Our time in 2 Thessalonians is done. We're going to stand and sing. We're going to sing an old hymn, but it's a great hymn. It speaks to some of these topics that we've looked at. And it's focused on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's focused on hard work as well, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. Why? Because no other name has power to save but Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's stand and